Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you not only to defend the historic Christian faith, but to become a winsome witness to a spiritually hungry but skeptical world, because life and truth matter. To learn more, or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up, Michelle, a Canadian listener, Vancouver, British Columbia, K-A-R-I. Hi, Michelle.
Hi. I didn't read this in the Bible, but I was wondering, is there anywhere where it says that the devil can read your mind? I know that he can place thoughts in it, but the coincidental times where he puts thoughts in your mind, it's like he can read your mind. So is that possible? I don't think so, right?
You're absolutely right. He cannot read your mind, but he does have access to your mind through what I call mind-to-mind communication. Now, we don't know precisely how that works any more than I can tell you how the mind can cause the physical synapses of the brain to fire. We know in an age of scientific enlightenment that that is the case, but we don't know precisely how that works. In the same way, I can tell you that there's mind-to-mind communication, and that's precisely why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 tells us to put on the full armor of God so that we can take our stand against principalities and powers of darkness. So again, if you put on the full armor of God, you're invincible in spiritual warfare. If you do not, you're a guaranteed casualty. Back to our phone callers. Maggie, you're next in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Maggie.
Hi. Oh my gosh, I'm so excited. Thank you so much. I just heard about your show, and I've been listening for only like 2 weeks, and it's just awesome.
Oh,
and I have a question about health specifically. Mm-hmm. I've just went through passing of somebody really close to me, and in the process, I feel like it just took me from such a sincere believer to somebody who's just in love with God. I mean, I don't want to do anything but read my Bible right now, so I couldn't have found your show at a better time. And in the process, again, I feel like I've been hearing all these debates, and I've done a lot of studying about, you know, heaven and hell. And I hear a lot of people saying, well, there isn't a hell. And I've, you know, gone through the passages, and I've read, you know, the support against it and the support for it. And I guess my question is hell a literal place, or is it more in reference to perishing and death?
No, there's no question whatsoever that hell is going to be a literal place. Jesus Christ said, "Do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be condemned." Which is to say that all those who have lived on planet Earth will be resurrected in the end. Some will be with Christ for all eternity in a renewed universe, and some will be separated from his love and his glory, his goodness and his grace for all eternity. We were created, Maggie, for relationship with God. And hell is the deprivation of that very thing. It is to be deprived of that relationship for all eternity. And it is because that is what those destined for hell want. That's why C.S. Lewis said there are only two kinds of people in the world, those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God in the end says, "Thy will be done." In other words, if you do not want a relationship with me in time, I'm not going to force a relationship with me for eternity. But the horror of that is described in the Bible using metaphors like blackest darkness forever, or a pit full of burning sulfur, or flames of fire. So the metaphors are all designed to communicate the graphic reality of what it will be to be separated from the love and grace and goodness of God for all eternity.
Okay, thank you so much, and thank you for what you do.
God bless you, Maggie. Thanks for calling. Back to the phone lines, we'll talk next to Brian, who's listening in Syracuse, New York, on the web. Hi, Brian.
Hi, Hank. Hey, I'd like to ask you a quick question. The Bible says that it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. And I was wondering if it's true that when Christ returns, that those who are alive and remain will escape that death.
Well, no, they'll go through the equivalent of death, which is they'll go through a metamorphosis, they'll go through a transition. And so it is the equivalent of death in that they go from mortality to immortality, from perishability to imperishability, from corruptibility to incorruptibility. And of course, this is described by Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Where he says explicitly that very thing. He says that we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Those who are left then will go through a transformation, a metamorphosis, very much like what the caterpillar does. The caterpillar devolves into a mysterious molecular mixture, and out of that comes an altogether different being, and that will happen to those who are still alive at the time that Jesus Christ appears a second time. And when we think about the return of Christ, I want people to understand that Jesus is going to appear a second time. That is precisely how the writer of Hebrews puts it, which is to say he is available to us now spiritually, but then when he appears again, the veil between this world and the habitation of God will be removed, and then he will be as close to us physically as he is now close to us spiritually. I've written about that in my book, Afterlife. You can check it out on the web at equip.org. We're going to go back to the phone lines to talk to Dan in Huntingburg, Indiana. Hi, Dan.
Hi, yes, Hank. I have a question concerning Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, that we all be one so that the world may believe. And I just have a question as to all the different denominations and different beliefs and so on, how confusing that is to the world and how that really takes away from the opportunities that we do have to convert the world to Christ.
Yeah, well, you know, if you are a genuine born-again believer, whether you are in one denomination or another denomination, you are still one with Christ, and you are part of the one body of Christ. There's only one body of Christ, and we are living stones in the temple of God. To use the metaphor of the body again, he is the head, we are the body, or to use the metaphor of the temple, we're living stones in the temple of God. But it is the one temple, it is the one body. What unites us is essential Christian doctrine. That's the foundation for the gospel. It's the North Star by which the church has guided itself through the storms of history. And it is the final court of arbitration. It is the line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults. And that's why I often repeat the mantra, in essentials, unity, because that is our oneness. In non-essentials, liberty. We can debate those vigorously. We don't ultimately have to divide over them. And in all things, charity. So we are one in the essentials that really make up the core dynamic of the historic Christian faith.
Okay. I just was, like I said, just curious because there seems like there are so many different, how we become a Christian, the different beliefs, the different things that need to be done or what needs to be done to become a Christian.
Yeah, but at its core, all Christians hold to the same thing. They all hold to the fact that we are sinners. We are hopelessly lost in sin and can never save ourselves. They all hold in common, therefore, that we are called to repent of our sin, that we are called to make a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of will, a change in terms of moving and going in another direction, no longer following the dictates of our own will, but now turning and following Jesus Christ. So we realize we're sinners, we're willing to repent of our sins and receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. That's the core of the gospel. Then we take up our cross, we daily follow Him. In baptism, we then identify visibly with the church universal, and we identify practically with a local, healthy, well-balanced church, and as such are expressions of living stones in that dynamic temple of God. Going to have to leave it at that. Be right back.
Pastor Martin Niemöller spent the last 7 years of Nazi rule in concentration camps. Reflecting on the camps where millions would die, Niemöller said, "First, they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionist, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me." To ensure that your voice is heard and that someone is speaking for you, become a member today of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank will be back after the break. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.
Truth Matters, Life Matters More details Hank Hanegraaff's personal pilgrimage from his long defense of truth to his discovery that life matters more. Essentially two books in one, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. Part 2 explains why truth is necessary, but hardly sufficient. That the map is not the territory, the menu is not the meal. We are created to experience life to the full through union with God in Christ. Is there more to the Christian life than what you are experiencing? Truth Matters, Life Matters More unveils the unexpected beauty of an authentic Christian life. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More for yourself or as a terrific gift to a friend or loved one, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org.
Once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Right back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Christina. She's listening in Oklahoma. Hi, Christina.
Hi, how are you today?
I'm good, thank you. How are you?
Very well. My husband and I listen to you pretty regularly. I had a question. I know there's an obvious, and it's since the beginning of time, we've had an obvious enemy, and there's a lot of evil, and it's progressively getting worse. And once again, that kind of goes without being said. Now, in regards to that, I have a very hard time with focusing on the Antichrist and focusing on the negativity and the evil that is in the world. Whereas the reason I say that is because I try my hardest to focus more on Christ and what we're called to do in living like Christ, loving like Christ. Now, with that, is there in doing that and in not necessarily staying oblivious, I acknowledge that it's there. There are political things that are nasty. There are church things that are nasty. There's just a bunch of nastiness. Now, with me not focusing on that and solely, just acknowledging it and not drowning myself in it, I mean, is there any, references with Scripture that back that up? And basically saying, no, you're not going to end up accidentally taking the mark of the beast, or no, you're not going to die perish out of ignorance. Or does that, and I'm making any sense at all?
You're making a lot of sense, Christina, and I think it's a really appropriate question. First of all, if you are a believer, you are already bearing the mark of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that Christ used a magic marker on your forehead. It simply means that what you do and what you believe, in other words, your work and your worldview, demonstrates that you are a child of the King. Now, conversely, if you are not of Christ, you are of Antichrist. And we think so often in modern-day evangelical Christianity that the Antichrist is a phenomenon that happens in the 21st century, but that's not how this is used biblically. Biblically, the only place you find the Antichrist in terms of the actual word is in John's epistles. And what he does is he identifies Antichrist as anyone who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. If you deny that Christ has come in the flesh, then John says you are Antichrist or you are against Christ. So therefore, in all epochs of time, those who do not receive Christ have, by virtue of that, given themselves over to Antichrist. Because Christ says, I am the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. I'm the one who knit you together in your mother's womb. Those who do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ or believe that Christ has come in the flesh and demonstrated that he's God in human flesh, those bear the mark of the beast. Now, that doesn't mean, again, that the beast uses a magic marker and puts a number on their head. It means that what they do and their worldview demonstrate that they do not belong to Christ. They belong to the kingdom of darkness. So that's true in every single epoch of time. So how are we supposed to respond in our epoch of time? Are we afraid of accidentally taking on the mark of the beast? No. If you have the mark of Christ, if you genuinely recognize that you're a sinner, if you repent of your sin and receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you are His and He is yours. And you have the mark of the Holy Spirit, a guarantee which demonstrates that you will persevere because the one who began the work is going to finish it.
Okay, now in regards to that, I know that it speaks of not being able to trade, not being able to do certain things at one point or another in time. Now, what is that? I mean, that's regarding the tribulation.
Yeah, but this is within a historical context. I mean, this is what you find in the book of Revelation. And Revelation starts out that this is the testimony of Jesus Christ, which God gave John to show his servants what must soon take place. And then Jesus goes on to point out that the time is near. So what's happening in the book of Revelation with respect to the beast and the mark of the beast has to do with what is going to happen in a first century epoch of time. Now, while Revelation wasn't written to you, it certainly was written for you, and therefore what is being communicated by Christ through a vision to John applies to us in every detail as well. But remember the notion, not only in the first century, but also in our century, has nothing to do with taking a physical mark. It has to do with being aligned with Satan as opposed to being aligned with Jesus Christ. John identifies both an individual and an institution that represent the ultimate personification of evil, the archetypal Antichrist, and he refers to this archetypal Antichrist as a beast who deceived the inhabitants of the earth. And he's drawing on Daniel's apocalyptic description of evil world powers who arrogantly set themselves, and in this case, their empires, up against God. But there's no possibility that if you have the mark of the Lamb that you can take on the mark of the beast. So remember that just as Revelation 13 talks about a mark of the beast, so Revelation 14 talks about a mark of the Lamb. In either case, it's not a physical mark, it's an identity with either Christ or with Antichrist.
Okay, so to speak, it's basically a spiritual mark, if you will.
Yeah, and no one needs a physical mark to figure out who's of Christ and who isn't.
Yeah.
In other words, you know, if you are genuinely a follower of Jesus Christ and someone says, you know what, if you don't renounce Christ, I'm going to kill you, are you going to say to him, well, you know, I don't have that mark on my forehead? No, what you're going to say at that point is, I will never renounce Jesus Christ. So regardless of whether you had a mark or not, if someone said, I'm not going to feed you or I'm going to kill you, or what, you're still going to identify with Christ. That's what Christians do. And that's how they turned an empire upside down in the first century. And that vicariously, it's how we can turn our empire upside down as well. So the real question is, do you believe or do you only say you believe? If you really believe, then you bear the mark of Christ and will never bear the mark of Antichrist.
Back to our phone callers. Next up is Jonathan listening in El Paso, Texas. Hi, Jonathan.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Yes, sir. I have a question about Cain and Abel.
Mm-hmm.
And my question was, when Cain killed Abel, this was before the Mosaic Law. So was it considered a sin at the time?
Well, yes, because it is a complete violation of the Imago Dei, the image of God. And therefore, it's a direct attack upon God himself. Not only so, but there is such a thing as natural law, and that natural law is inscribed upon the tablet of our consciousness, and therefore our conscience immediately arrests us as to the fact that we have violated a basic principle of creation, in that God created humankind as the crowning jewel of his creation, and to take the life of another person, therefore, is self-evidently wrong.
So he, just because of his conscience, he knew it was a sin, or had he actually been instructed, or?
Well, no, he knew through natural law that it was sin. In other words, it is self-evident truth. Our own conscience, if we lie, if we cheat, if we steal, and moreover, if we kill, immediately alerts us to the fact that we have done something that is detestable to the Lord. And I think that goes back to the whole issue of why God accepted Abel's offering and rejected Cain's. We must not suppose that Abel's offering was accepted because it was a blood sacrifice and Cain's rejected because it was bloodless. Each gave according to his vocation, but Abel gave the firstborn, the fattest of the flock, and Cain gave fruit that was not the first fruits. And therefore, this was an issue of the heart. Cain's disposition was evident because he was angry, he was downcast. Sin reigned in him with such vulgar vengeance that he embodied the character and the craftiness of his father, the devil, who the Bible says was a murderer from the beginning. And therefore, what he did was very subtle and sly and crafty. He invited an unsuspecting brother to a field, and there he murdered him with malice and forethought. And I think his evil disposition is further evidenced in the complaint that he had regarding the severity of his punishment. He was bothered not by the content of his sin, but by the consequences for his sin. It was not penitence, but punishment that caused him to plead for protection from Adam's posterity. And therefore, the offering in Genesis highlights the reality that we look at the outward appearance, but God pierces those externalities, and he looks at the intent of the heart. And the heart was evil, and that was not only visible to God, but certainly visible to the very man who exemplified that murderous intent in his heart.
Okay. Yeah, I guess I kind of knew it. I just couldn't articulate it, but I understand what you're saying. Thank you, sir. I appreciate your time.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Now to time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Be right back here tomorrow with more answers to your questions.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do. Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.